Being a Christian can make for a lonely existence at times. The simple fact that we are followers of Christ sets us apart in a most basic and decisive way from the vast majority of humanity. I think we probably don't know how few we really are. At the same time, I don't think we realize how powerful we are because we have Christ in us. But few enter by the small gate and take the narrow way. Jesus himself said that the world will hate us because it hates him. The world will seek to marginalize the believer as much as possible if it can't completely do away with him. We are aliens and strangers on the earth from the time of our regeneration. Even families can become divided when a member declares that his or her primary loyalty must be to Jesus. So we experience that separation between believer and unbeliever. And then there are other aspects of the Christian life that can lead to a further sense of isolation. When a person seeks greater personal holiness or publicly defends the truth or ministers in a highly sacrificial manner, he will often find that even fellow Christians look askance at him. He'll be told that he doesn't have to stand out so much. He will see friends who wish to pursue a more fleshly lifestyle, finding others of like mind with whom to spend time. Many will not be quite so interested in being around you the more you reflect the priorities of Jesus. There are always a number of cowards and accommodators among God's people. We will counsel a lower profile, a more worldly approach to spiritual matters. Those with a true passion for God's word and work are a select few in the American church anyway. And this can heighten our feeling of being on a solitary journey. And then there are those chosen to be leaders in the church. We have a saying that it's lonely at the top. And this certainly can be true in the church when you take all of the above considerations and add this charge to oversee and admonish and make decisions about the spiritual needs of others. You have a great potential for isolation. Going back to Old Testament times, looking through the great figures of Scripture, one certainly doesn't get the impression that the patriarchs and the prophets were enjoying a lot of camaraderie with others. To read the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, talking about that in Sunday school, it's to read about men and women who were living apart from the crowd. Paul mentioned in Philippians that there were very few of kindred spirit that he could rely upon. Very few. He mentions in 2 Timothy that when he was on trial, no one supported him, but all deserted him. And of course, the Lord Jesus was left alone in the garden by his companions when his enemy showed up to arrest him. When it seems that our desire to follow and to serve the Lord has led us into great loneliness, we can cry out with the psalmist, "I resemble a pelican of the wilderness. I become like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I've become like a lonely bird on a housetop." But in such times, our Lord is there to care for us. David affirms in Psalm 68:6 that God makes a home for the lonely. Paul states that the Lord stood with him and strengthened him in his trials, though he had no other beside him. And he was able to continue to proclaim the truth because of that. When everyone else falls away, and there will be times when it seems like everyone else falls away, the Lord is our refuge and strength. Yes, to be a zealous servant of God is to be a man or a woman apart. If we are not willing to endure loneliness on the human level at times, then we will never be of much use to the Lord. This is something that Samson learned during his activities as a deliverer of Israel. Last week we saw that even though he tried to establish a relationship with the unbelieving Philistines, their sinful ways made the division between him and them very obvious. Today we will see that division magnified. But what is much more troubling is that we will see Samson ostracized even by his own countrymen. For Samson to stand against evil and against accommodation to evil, the cost would be great, even in connection with his own people. And I believe that this is to a great extent a picture, a realistic picture of the loneliness that is often the portion of the spiritually mature, those who accept great responsibility on behalf of the Lord. Well, we begin in the text with verses 1 through 3. "But after a while, in the time of wheat harvest, Samson visited his wife with a young goat and said, 'I will go into my wife in her room.' But her father did not let him enter. Her father said, 'I really thought you hated her intensely, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please let her be yours instead.' Samson then said to them, 'This time I shall be blameless in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm.' After a time, Samson's anger over his wife's betrayal of him at the wedding feast cools. He decides to visit her in Timnah during the wheat harvest, which took place in May. This season was likely chosen because the men of the town would be busy in the fields, bringing in the grain. Samson might be tactfully trying to avoid reopening recent wounds, not make a big show of this. But why does it say that he only visited her? Not that he went to get her and bring her to his home like you would expect a man and wife to live. Several commentators believe that what we have here is a special kind of marriage that was common at the time and still is practiced in the Middle East today. And this is known as a Siddiq marriage. It's spelled S-I-D-I-Q as far as an English transliteration of that, S-I-D-I-Q, Siddiq marriage. And it involved a husband who traveled extensively in his occupation. The woman stayed with her parents, and the husband would, you know, just visit her from time to time as he was able to. In any case, Samson obviously still considered this woman to be his wife. And from the language of the rest of the passage, it seems like even the Philistines still understood that, you know, to be the case. But he takes this goat as a suitable gift upon the renewal of the relationship. Perhaps, ladies, you know, that would not be your first choice when your man, you know, shows up at the door. Here's your goat. Oh, you know. But that was considered big time and significant in this culture. He certainly did his part, kind of a peace offering, as it were. But he's shocked to have his father-in-law bar the entrance to her room. What on earth? And then this explanation does nothing to calm him. The father confesses that Samson's wife was given to his best man, is really what was going on here. This thing just gets, you know, more and more tawdry. But he excuses this by stating that Samson had seemingly, you know, terminated the marriage, hadn't been happy with what was going on there, his actions at the feast. This was the interpretation that the father had, and he then lamely tries to turn Samson's attention to another of his daughters. Kind of do the old switcheroo and hope that works. Well, this is simply outrageous. It was not for the father to decide that Samson had divorced his wife. Only Samson could make that call, and he had not done any such thing. No attempt had been made to discover Samson's wishes. It certainly should have been done before taking such a drastic action. This was an act of great disrespect. And to bring up the younger sister only aggravates the offense. Such a union would violate the laws prohibiting relations with the kin of a wife, such as we find in Leviticus. Well, I think Samson shows a fair amount of restraint in not, you know, going after the father and the best man right then and there. But he clearly believes he is blameless in seeking revenge against the Philistines as a people for this insult. Now, does his saying, "This time I'll be blameless," mean that he thought himself worthy of blame for what he had done at the end of chapter 14? Is he saying, you know, well, you know, I really went off the rails before, but, you know, this time I think I'm in the clear for what I'm about to do. And none of my commentaries really spoke to this. My go-to Hebrew scholars, Kyle and Dalich, translate this simply as, "Now I am blameless." So I don't know that he is necessarily referring to anything in the past. He could just be saying, in this situation, you know, what I'm going to go on to do, I'm blameless. A more important question is, was he blameless in what he went on to do? Normally, we would say that, you know, this is kind of blatant personal vengeance, you know, which God prohibits. But we have to remember that he is a chosen representative of God, who's been given a role as an avenger on behalf of God and the Jews. Apparently, Samson understood this to be more than just a purely personal issue. This was at least possibly a slap, you know, in the face of the Jewish nation in general. And so it seems that he was acting within the bounds of his special calling when he acted against the Philistine nation. This was really God judging through Samson. So let's move to verses 4 through 8 and see what happens. Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches and turned the foxes tail to tail and put one torch in the middle between two tails. When he had set fire to the torches, he released the foxes into the standing grain of the Philistines, thus burning up both the shocks and the standing grain along with the vineyards and groves. Then the Philistines said, "Who did this?" And they said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite." Note how they call him. He's the son-in-law of the Timnite. They regarded what had happened as a legitimate marriage. Because he took his wife and gave her to his companion. So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Samson said to them, "Since you act like this, I will surely take revenge on you, but after that I will quit." He struck them ruthlessly with a great slaughter, and he went down and lived in the cleft of the rock at Etam. These foxes were probably what we would call jackals, which are still found in this area today. They live in packs, which would, you know, make it a little easier to catch 300 of them, I guess. I'm not saying that it was easy. I don't know how you really go about that. But anyway, he was able to corral 300 of these. And he came up with a novel way of using these animals to set fire to the dry wheat that was being harvested at that time. But he ended up doing even more damage than that to the wheat, the fires that were started spread to the vineyards. So grapes gone, olive groves, olives gone, olive oil gone. That's really the three mainstays of the Philistine agricultural economy. If you take care of the wheat and the olives and the grapes, you're left pretty well struggling outside of the livestock. So this was a devastating blow to the Philistine economy. And it therefore served as an excellent contribution to God's campaign against this nation through Samson. The Philistines from all over this area are up in arms and ready to retaliate when they find out that this great loss came about through this Timnite who offended Samson. Well, they deal with him first. And through this, they seem to make it clear that they think Samson's beef is legitimate. Their brand of justice is quick and brutal. How instructive it is that the fate that this woman sought to escape through her betrayal of Samson soon came upon her family because of her betrayal. Wow, there's a lesson in that. Truly, we reap what we sow. You think, through my little, clever strategy, I'm going to avoid something that seems to be, looming or that people are threatening. I've got to come up with my own, idea to protect myself and not rely on the Lord. And then you actually are putting into motion your own downfall. Well, now further revenge is demanded from Samson. He had already taken the one revenge, but now there has been a murder of his wife and father-in-law. Under the law, he was required to be the avenger of her blood. And so he attacks those that came to Timnah and slaughters them. Do you see how God is governing everything? Since the time that Samson first saw that woman to maximize the damage that his deliverer will do to this people, everything just gets everybody in deeper and deeper into a situation where Samson must cause more and more damage to the Philistines. But note also that there is still restraint involved on Samson's part. I do want to point that out. He realizes that he must use self-control in the use of the gift that he has of great strength. He never seems to just indiscriminately just start killing everyone in sight. There's always some reasoning, and you may or may not think that the reasoning's that good, and there's room for interpretation in many of these matters that are just stated for us. But he at least states that he's going to take the rightful revenge on the killers of his wife, but no more. He will stop. Apparently, you know, wait for further direction from the Lord on this. Well, Samson shows that he knows now he's not welcome anywhere. Boy, he's made himself odious in the sight of everyone with his action. He knows that the Philistines are likely to come after them. They're obviously going to have a problem with this. He knows that the Jews are going to see him as a troublemaker. You know, he's getting the people into hot water with their masters, and he doesn't want to bring harm upon them. So, isolation. A man apart. He goes to live in a cave in southern Judah and await developments. Somewhat reminiscent of Elijah. You know, it was a great big moment of, you know, being the Lord's servant, triumph and so forth, and then just goes off away by himself, finds a little cave and hangs out. He's a pariah in his own nation. He's living in this isolation. Undoubtedly, I would think in quite a bit of depression. I mean, you would think maybe, or hope that in such a time of being used and having this moment of putting down enemies and so forth, that there would be you know, some joy in that and so forth. But you know, his wife is dead and every man's hand is against him. You know, where you know, just look at it personally for him, where is this going? What is he getting out of all of this? What will happen next? Well, we come to verses 9 through 13. Then the Philistines went up and camped in Judah and spread out in Lehi. The men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" And they said, "We have come up to bind Samson in order to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah, gee, is that enough? Went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us?" I mean, that is just so weak. You know, he's like, "Yeah, and don't you see that as a problem?" No. "What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." They said to him, "We have come down to bind you so that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not kill me." So they said to him, "No, but we will bind you fast and give you into their hands. Yet surely we will not kill you." Then they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. The Philistines cannot allow this loose cannon to continue to roll around on their deck. If they let one Jew, you know, keep coming against them, you know, like this, you know, what will the rest think about their authority? It's one of those things. An example must be made to keep the others down. They can't ask for an uprising by just letting this be. So they got to take care of Samson. On the other hand, they aren't so stupid as to try to capture him themselves. They've had some bad experiences here. They know what happened at Timnah, and their strategy is, okay, well, we'll come into Judah and we'll threaten the Jews with consequences if they don't turn Samson over to us. And the Jews are agreeable. They fall right into line, and they take the hint and go to the place where they know Samson is hiding out to arrest him. This is just inexcusable on the part of the tribe of Judah. Now, they've been the ones given the responsibility of leading and ruling the Jews. They should have seen Samson's actions as, you know, God's call to, you know, rise up and fight against their oppressor. But instead, they just show the most blatant cowardice. They're so sunk in sin, so comfortable in their accommodation to Philistine ways, that they would rather hand over their deliverer than take part in the Lord's fight. The free Israel that was their inheritance in this land, well, to them, it wasn't worth any potential sacrifice on their part. Now, we can't be bothered with taking back what the Lord has given to us. We can't trust in Him for this. Let's go get Samson. I'm amazed at the gentle, relatively gentle words that he had for essentially some yellow dogs here. He states the justice of his actions, but when the Jews insist that they must bind him, he simply makes sure that they will do no more than that. Samson has no desire to fight with his fellow Jews, so he allows himself to be bound. Did Samson know that he would be able to, you know, easily break free from these ropes later on? Well, I think it's possible that he did figure that. But I still see this as a very humble move on Samson's part. You know, all through this account, he's shown that he will confine himself to the legitimate fulfilling of the task that God has given to him. So he's going to wait and see how the Lord will work. He's not going to use his strength indiscriminately. Well, we'll find out how that situation plays out next week. But we need to conclude with some application. I have three fairly quick thoughts for you. First, as I stated in my introduction, ministering among God's people can be a lonely and challenging business. Samson is really a one-man gang. He's fighting for the Lord without support from anywhere, anybody. He could have expected there would at least be some encouragement from those who were not on the front lines, not out there actually having to do the fighting and the killing and so forth. Okay, you know, maybe you're not going to be there with him, but at least support me. At least don't, you know, work against me. And instead, he's confronted by this pack of quislings helping the other side. This highlights how sure we must be of our calling and how focused we must be on the Lord's approval. No one else's. Men will often try to steer us away from doing what's right, and they have all kinds of reasons for that. Oh no, I don't really think you need to do that. And sometimes it's somewhat well intentioned. A lot of times it's out of their own fears, their own lack of trust in the Lord, and so they kind of put that onto you. Sometimes they have very mixed up thinking. There will be discouragements, and sometimes that comes from people, not just, you know, circumstances. We must not be deterred. deterred. Or detoured. I guess both of those kind of work. But we need to be like Nehemiah. Remember him and the work of the wall and the call that he had and what he was given to do by the Lord. And it was just distraction city, one after another. It came through human instruments, but it was always, no, don't do that, and you can't do that, and this is terrible, and you'll never do it, and why can't we just talk about this, and on and on and on, anything to keep him from just, continuing on, persevering in the work. And he said, no, I'm not coming down, I'm not stopping, I'm not going a different direction. I'm just going to keep doing this. He would not leave the God-given work. He wasn't going to placate anybody's fleshly agenda. Man, we need that. The real place of danger is not in fulfilling the role that God has given to you. It's not in doing the work that He's put before you. However difficult that, that might seem, and often it seems really difficult. No, the danger is in turning aside from it, just because, others won't join you. They're not going to support you in the effort. The danger is to let that influence you, turn you aside. And, just a thought, sometimes among God's people, We have the situation where someone will only take on a ministry if, others will also do it. Well, if I get, if this person or that person or, I'll be part of a team or whatever, and then I'll do it, but otherwise, no. Well, it's great if we can serve with others. And most of the time, probably that is the case. But sometimes we just have to be willing to go forward, and it's only Jesus at our side. Gee, is that enough? Secondly, looking at what I've just said from the other side, we're reminded of the need to support those who might feel isolated by their calling. Missionaries, we've just had an opportunity to see what is being sacrificed by the Sauls, but they're far from the only ones. Missionaries, elders in churches, leaders of Christian organizations, political leaders who are believers, those in the church who have taken on a lot of responsibility on just their own shoulders, they need supportive words and actions. Such people have enough on their plate just persevering in well-doing. They shouldn't need to defend themselves from both the enemy and those that they expected to be supporting them. Certainly there needs to be room for correction and counsel is needed for anybody, leader or not. No one is above that. But we should be careful that we don't add to the burden that already exists when somebody has a difficult assignment from the Lord. The New Testament tells us to honor those who lead and work hard in the church. Maybe there is a missionary or someone else who's taking a tough stand. Ministering in a tough, dark area that you would like to encourage. Maybe this week, maybe with a note, an email, whatever. Lastly, I want to exhort us all to throw off spiritual laziness and subjection by the enemy. These men of Judah are a perfect picture of those who are satisfied with the fleshly status quo. It's just kind of, we're accommodating, so what? It's okay. You know, why try and fix it? They're being dominated by the enemy because of their own sin. But this fact, it doesn't bother them that much. I mean, they can just say, hey, these are our masters, and you know, let's not rock the boat. It's just the way it is. Can't really do much better than this. They'd forgotten their calling as God's people. I believe their political bondage reflected their spiritual bondage. That's how God worked with this nation. I'm not saying he works that way everywhere, but I think he was working that way here. That was a connection. They were so undiscerning that they couldn't even recognize and respond rightly to God's provision of deliverance. Here he was. Here was happening. Here was the clarion call. You know, here was the time to rally, and it's like, no. No, I'm not seeing it. I'm not seeing that's what God wants. Let's just turn him over and go back to accommodation. Freedom was held out to them, but they turned back to slavery. Well, let that be a wake-up call to us. We've been set free from bondage to sin. We have been made to be the children of God. Let's live like that. Let's enjoy and live out our identity in Christ. Just going to conclude with a couple of passages here. 1 Thessalonians 5, 4 through 8. 1 Thessalonians 5, 4 through 8. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And then Romans 6:11-14. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Let's not fall asleep in the light this week. Let's not be lured back into those old chains. Rather, let us remain alert and fight the enemy as free men. Let's pray. Lord, we do need a little more fiber in our faith, I think. Give us the zeal for you and for your glory that will crowd out the fleshly and the trivial and the accommodating. May the approval or the criticism of men, either one, mean nothing compared to following our Lord, come what may. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.